So we're continuing in part three on prayer and the Lord's Prayer. We went over last week, who do we pray to? Which I do like how exhaustive the catechism is about that. And now we move into sort of how we pray. So the first question is, now followeth next to declare with what confidence we wretched mortal men that are so many ways unworthy ought to call upon the immortal and most glorious God. So no, not pulling any punches this morning, as it stands. But it is important. He's not being unnecessarily hurtful or something like that. He really wants us to recognize our status, right? Because you have to know you're sick before you'll get help. Right? We know that in most every other part of our lives, but it is fascinating how often churches try to, you know, coddle us with considerations of sin. Because generally it's because we're, you know, churches are afraid they're going to offend people. But sin is offensive, and the gospel is offensive, right? The idea that the immortal, invisible, only wise God would love me is offensive to reality. But beautifully he does. So it's important for us to know that we are, compared to him, quite wretched, right? Because of our the original sin we've inherited and the actual sin we've committed in our lives, right? Question?
Why should we, like, if we're so wretched, then why does he even care about us?
That's a great question, right? Because he loves us. He loves us in a way that we are learning how to love, right? As Jesus says to the apostles, greater love hath no man than to give his life for his friends. Right? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. They will know you by your love. Right? So love is why God creates the world, even knowing that we would betray him. And of course, it's love is the reason God saves the world. So it's his incredible love for us, right? That's why, even though we're wretched, we can pray to him, is the point we'll get into. But it's a good question. It's also important to note here that he says we're mortal men and compares that with immortal. The pure fact that we are immortality is this gigantic sign that we are in need of being saved and that we are so very far away from the original purpose of our natures, right? And far away from the immortal God. So much, of course, of what Jesus is doing, and one reason why he showcases his victory in resurrection is showing us that we are being made immortal, right? That we are moving from the curse of sin and death into immortality, right? And if that's the case, then we have this special privilege to invoke the immortal God. So what's our answer? We do not proudly come before God with our prayer, as though we of ourselves were worthy to be heard. But knowing our own unworthiness, we come in the name of Christ our mediator, by whose intercession we trust to have access to the majesty of God and to the obtaining of his favor. So this idea of knowing our unworthiness so that we turn to Christ is all over the New Testament. It's a big theme in John's Gospel, right? Where Jesus will say to the Pharisees, if you don't know you're blind, then you won't be able to see, right? If you don't know you're sick, then you won't seek the physician, right? So that is why Jesus will say that the sinners and publicans, the harlots, are closer to the kingdom of God than the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees don't know they're sick, don't think they're sick. They think they have this impenetrable shield of self-righteousness, and that is what will save them. Opposed to those who know they are desperately in need of Christ, fall at his feet and say, save me. And then, of course, change their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the part we also have to remember on that other side of it. It isn't as if the people who dine with Christ and follow him continue on in sin. It isn't as if when Jesus says to the adulterous woman, go continue to sin, you're fine. No, he says, go and sin no more. Right? There is a change that happens with coming in contact with the love and grace of God. It isn't that just continue sinning and don't worry about it because God loves you. That's not how any of this works, right? We reciprocate that love of God by obeying his commandments, right? That is, there's no other way around it. And here, though, our own unworthiness is covered in Christ, who is our mediator and who intercedes for us. So this intercession is a very important part of why the ascension happens. Right? So where is Christ now? Well, in Hebrew, Paul tells us it in chapter 4, verse 14, giving us comfort and hope, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. The idea here that he's getting at is the ascended Christ, right, as the role of prophet, priest, and king, he is constantly interceding for us in the heavenly space, right? So he is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we say, as Hebrews goes on. But he's not only God, he's of course man who's had the same temptations that we have and defeated them, right? He's followed the law perfectly. And so he can be this perfect mediator and advocate for us in the heavenly places. And so when we pray to him, through him to the Father. Right? That's what we talked about. We talked about that last week. To the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. Right? That's our normal Trinitarian prayer formula. And it's because our great high priest is there in heaven for us always. So it's not our own worth, it's not our own merit that allows us to boldly enter the throne of grace, right? It's because our great high priest is already there, to whom we're united by word and sacrament. Right? It's as if we were there too. Okay, next question. By what means conceivest thou this trust that thou speakest of? The answer is, I do believe the promises of God made to us by Christ in the Holy Scriptures, that whatsoever we ask with faith of God, the Father, in Christ's name, we shall obtain so far as it is expedient for us. Okay, so there was a little hint of this last week as well. The reason, like we talked about, why don't we pray to the saints, why don't we pray to Mary? A big reason is that there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that tells us we should do that, or any evidence from Scripture that this is efficacious. So our confidence in how do I know I can pray to the immortal God even as I am still beset by the frailty of my mortal nature? How can I possibly think that that can do that? Well, our only hope comes from Christ, the victorious Savior, speaking in Holy Scripture. So that has to be, define our prayer life, define our hope. So we can't place our hope in anything else. Everything else is, it might be a lovely story, it might be someone feels very sincere about this way that they've decided to try and pray. But our only hope and confidence can be in what's revealed in the Word of God. And that is where we can put all of our trust as we pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. It's also important here that just as in the what makes the sacraments effective is faith, so too are prayers. Right? Prayer without faith is not a prayer. That's a very important aspect of this. God is not our genie, right? Gonna rub the lamp and get three wishes. That's not how any of this works. We have our full trust in him, and we come to him as children, right? As Jesus says. He says to the men, those of you who are evil, when your son asks for bread, you give him a stone. No, you give him bread, right? Even though you're evil. That's just a fascinating thing. Your Father in heaven, if you ask him in faith, he will give you what you desire. Or excuse me, he will give you what you need. Very different. That's what that expedient part is, right? Expedient does not equal what I desire. Because again, I am a redeemed person, those in the Church of Christ are redeemed, but we're also still sinners. And so there are still parts of us that ask for things that we actually really don't need. And in fact, if a prayer is answered in the way we ask it, will hurt us and hurt others. Again, the goal here is not for us to get our free wishes, The goal here is for us to be royal priests in the new heaven and new earth. And so all of history is bent in that direction. So all of our prayers have to be as well. So it isn't as if when we ask God in prayer that he changes his mind about things. God doesn't change his mind about anything. Right? He's the old term is immutable, he's unchanging. Right? Which is very good. You want an unchanging God. You don't want him to like, maybe I won't save the world. And let's just scratch it and start over, right? That's not how God works, thank goodness. So we'd be very much in trouble. What's essentially happening when we're praying is our wills are being brought into the divine will. Right? So when I ask for something, right, it is an integration of that into the divine plan. And how that happens is, of course, still determined by his sovereignty. But again, it's not me changing his mind. It's not me demanding a thing and expecting it exactly the way I think I need it. Because I don't know what I need. Because I don't know myself as well as God does. Right? God, who knit me together in my mother's womb, knows me better than anyone. Right? And he's working all things for my good, even things that I think are bad. So when a prayer seems to go unanswered, the answer oftentimes is the no we need, or it will come later, and that is when you will actually need it. God is not our short order cook. The church is not a Burger King. that's not how this works. Okay. Next question. Now tell me, with what affection of heart we must pray unto God? Answer, if we do feel in our minds the grief of our miseries and sins that do oppress us, as we ought to do, it cannot be but that we shall have great desire of deliverance from that grief, and so with most fervent affection shall we make suit to God for his help, with all prayers and supplications. We have to know where we've been saved from something in order to, you know, ask God and understand what we've been saved from. But there's a sense here in which if we don't actually bewail our sins, as our general confession says, or the general confession from communion, which goes like this: we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. This is actually, interestingly, another thing that was cut out of a lot of modern general confessions, this idea of the burden of our sins being intolerable, the idea of these being grievous things. That is very much not, again, meant to make us necessarily feel bad about our sins. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to help us to better understand the gigantic necessity of Christ's saving work. We can't understand how important the incarnation and the cross is until we recognize the incredible horror of sin. And so this is a thing that we constantly have to remember. And Noel's point here, which is fascinating, is how do I get my heart in the right frame of mind in order to pray correctly? Well, the beginning of that is remembering what I've been saved from. And you'll notice this pattern in our services. How do our services begin at morning and evening prayer? It begins with a confession, right? Which seems kind of odd to us in terms of modern worship and liturgies, but this is just rock solid standard the way Christian liturgies work for such a long time. So the idea was you needed to purify yourselves before you went into worship. Right? So this, by the general confession and the declaration of our absolution, we were prepared then to actually worship. And then there's another one before we go to the Holy Table, right? So I'm heading into communion with the living God. I better again cleanse myself, confess my sins, and receive the absolution and the comfortable words that God really does mean it when he says, my sins are forgiven. If I have a penitent heart and earnest in my faith and belief in his word. All those things are true. So that whole idea is all a big part of it. How do I get in the right frame of mind to pray? And, you know, heart and mind here being connected. How do I get there? I have to begin by recognizing how Christ has saved me. And that is a fundamental idea in the England can way of thinking about prayer, and also with a much more widespread way of thinking about prayer. What's interesting is, again, this is one of those fascinating changes in a lot of modern liturgies. A lot of them make all of that stuff optional, or just cut it all out, right? Because someone said to me once, it's a real a bummer, which I thought was a funny term, like a very technical liturgical term. Like the whole beginning of the service is really a bummer until we get past all that. And I went, yes and no. We should feel sadness at our betrayal of God and our sins, but it is only by going through the valley of the shadow of death that we come out on the other side and know what we save from. Yes. That's right. Well, the sort of kneeling is the penitential posture, right? It's the sign of respect to something. It's our whole bodies being in humility, right? It's the image of Moses at the burning bush. It's the posture of prayer that we find over and over again in the Psalms. It's not magic. It's not like, oh, if you don't say prayers on your knees, then your prayers don't count. That's not how any of this works. But the idea is that if we're worshiping with our whole heart, soul, and mind, then like that's your body too. Like all of you is involved in that process. There's also a tradition in the church of standing always for prayers. There's also a tradition of prostration for certain prayers and things. Like, those are all sort of physical manifestations of the importance of what you're doing, kneeling just being one of the ones that, particularly in the Western church, has always been a part of our spirituality. In our, again, physical manifestation of getting my heart, soul, and mind focused on prayer. Right? It is not me demanding things of God from a position of authority and strength. It is me as a, you know, as the, like the publican and the Pharisee, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? It's that posture of penitence. It's a posture of humility that allows us to be in the right frame of mind for prayer. And that's where you have to always kind of start. And when we strip parts of those things away, it makes it harder and harder to do that every single time that happens. And so hopefully that's a trend that corrects itself. But it's also a thing, if you use an older liturgy, you tend to just be, you know, protected from ourselves in that regard, which is a good thing. We often need that. Okay. Last question. Is it not then enough to pray with tongue and voice alone? Answer. God hath promised that he will be near to help them only that call upon him truly, that is, with their heart, and that their prayers do please him. Wherefore it is also necessary that we do know that language wherein we make our prayers, that our tongue and mind may go together. Okay, so this is very, very much an attack on a few fronts. Starting with, it is not enough to just go through the motions of a prayer and have it have a sort of magical abilities. Right? A prayer is not an incantation. A prayer is not a magic spell. If you do it exactly right, then God has to do what you say. All of that is antithetical to the understanding of prayer in the Bible. It is also an attack against something Jesus, of course, comments on. In the ancient world, once Alexander the Great sort of conquers Babylon and goes into India, in fact, it's incredible. You have this mixture of the Western Hellenic world and the Eastern mysticism comes together. And you start having all these Eastern mystery religions start flowing into the West and mixing with various things. By the time of the beginning of the first century, when Jesus is around, this is well on its way. It's just inundated the Roman Empire. That's why, for instance, on Mars Hill, there's all these various different gods. They're not all Greek gods. There's all these strange Eastern things. We have things like Mithras and those kinds of things. That Mithras is particularly popular among Roman soldiers. But there were all these strange rituals and rites that were involved in these things. And a lot of them, too, had these sort of long prayers that were kind of almost nonsense, that you just kind of said over and over and over again. You've probably seen something like, if you've ever seen like a Hare Krishna sort of singing and saying Hare Krishna like over and over and over again, or any kind of Eastern meditation where you're supposed to sort of shut off your brain and come to a higher plane of existence. All those kinds of things are radically antithetical to the understanding of prayer in investment. They assume that there's like a space inside of you that can be accessed in which you can find out divine mysteries, as opposed to the idea that the Holy Spirit is invading you, changing you, and making you into something new. That you need to import the word into yourself. Well, you need to be invaded by the word and sacrament, rather than sort of set up a secret space inside of it that you find by meditation. There have been various attempts, especially in the late 20th century, to integrate Christianity and Eastern meditation. These are sort of universally bad, not sort of, they are universally bad. It just doesn't make any sense. I was once teaching at a Roman Catholic school, and they were having a week-long retreat for the students, and they were going to do spiritual things. And two of the teachers came up with this idea of essentially doing Eastern meditation, but it was okay because it was Eastern meditation for Jesus. And he basically said the same, like you found your mantra and said it over and over and over and over again. I suggested that a quick look at the 119th Psalm tells us what Christian meditation looks like. It's meditation on the Word of God, right? Absolutely, we can meditate on the Word of God, but that includes reading it and talking about it, and that's not the same thing as meditating on the Word and sort of going into our own sort of spiraling, weird, quite frankly, demonic worship. So that's all over the place, and that is very good for us to remember that that is all false, right? That is all not what we mean when we talk about Christian prayer. Christian prayer is a very well-defined thing. It is God-centered and soaked in Scripture, right? The Scripture is what teaches us how to pray, right? Sort of starting at the Lord's Prayer, then emanating out all the other prayers and songs and the Psalms themselves, right? And the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. The farther one is from the Psalms, the less we know about how to pray. And you can see that in the way people pray. If a person prays in a way it's funny, people will read the Psalms or sing the Psalms, and they'll go, boy, this doesn't sound like any of the way anybody prays in our world. And that's because for a long time, people have been separating themselves from the Psalms and not been saying them for various silly reasons. But it used to be in the church that presbyters had to memorize the Psalms, all of them. So that would be the way that you prayed, right? It would just affect the way you prayed and the way you thought, because this is the prayer book of the Bible. And sort of inevitably, that has to be mated with a heart in faith towards God, right? When we talk about praying from the heart, that is sort of a weird connotation in our current time. Generally, when people say, I'm going to pray from the heart, what they mean is I'm going to pray extemporaneously, right? Which can be a lovely form of prayer. But that is not what people meant from pray by the heart for most of Christian history. Because you can, like for example, when I sing Amazing Grace, I mean that from the heart. There's no point where I'm like, this is just rote, and I'm just singing this, and I don't really care. It doesn't really matter to me. No, that is coming from my heart, right? So that's true of hymns. It is, of course, also true of written prayers, right? A prayer written by someone, you know, for example, a group of presbyters who takes texts from the Bible and turn them into a prayer that we can memorize and say, absolutely can come from the heart, and should. And if you're saying it not from the heart, then you're doing it wrong, right? If you're just yeah, that is terrible and bad. But I've also heard extemporaneous prayers that were like that, I have to say. That were just someone like talking and what is this about? Or what are we doing? And, like it's sort of a meandering, strange journey. That was also bad. Like that can be done poorly as well. And so we don't want to create a false dichotomy between something written down or and from the heart. Because everything we do for Christ should be from the heart. Right? All the parts of our worship. We listen with our heart, right? So if you're listening to a sermon and you're just, boy, is this thing ever going to be done? Or, man, this is This is awful. Man, did I remember to turn the oven off? Like, all those kinds of things are not listening with your heart, and that's also bad, right? Question. If the oven's on, you should go home. Leave your sacrifice and go home and turn off your oven, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. Don't get me wrong. My homiletics professor from seminary said, a person with a heart towards the Lord will do their best to find him even in a bad sermon. That can be hard sometimes. Sometimes, where is Jesus? I'm looking everywhere. He's not somewhere. But there's a sense in which that's something we should try to do as a listener of even bad sermons. And I always thought that was a beautiful thing and true, right? There's a part of me sometimes where I'm listening to someone like, man, this is bad. But is that really what I should be thinking right now? Now, don't get me wrong. There's a line there. Like, if this is just blasphemous nonsense, then you're like, rubbish. I'm this is awful. But if someone is executing the text and doing their dead level best, and maybe it's not their day, maybe this just is just not happening that day. You still want to try to do your best as a member of the congregation or as a listener and worshiper. Okay, let's get something here. That's a thing to do. That's also a humble heart ready to worship, right? Even if that can be hard sometimes. Okay. It also has in here this idea of the correct language. And that's also an important thing. A much more important thing in 1572 than it seems to be right now. But of course, this is a commentary on having the service and the prayers in the language that the people can understand. Right? I suppose in some ways it's actually become more relevant with a lot of the Pentecostal churches and the sort of the glossola and the angel speech that people do, where you can't understand it at all. And so that is also unedifying. As Paul says, like, it is unedifying to be saying things that people can understand unless you have an interpreter who can interpret the thing that you're saying, right? Because the assumption is that they're saying a language that people don't know, like on Pentecost morning, when the people spoke in the languages of all the people, right? That's the assumption that's happening in there. But if it's just someone going, abba duba laba, duba duba dubi, and like, well, that is, how is that edifying to anybody? It's not at all. And Paul says, don't do that. And so we don't either. We don't want to say that there's an impossibility that God could move someone to speak in a language that someone else could understand. Of course, it's amazing. But our assumption is that the prayers that are edifying to people are in the language that people can understand. Right? Whether it's a commentary in the Latin Mass or whether it's a Pentecostal just kind of going off. Like, that's not going to be edifying to the congregation. Even if it is edifying to the person in some way, which will be charitable, but I think oftentimes sort of probably isn't, if we're honest. Still, that's the idea here. Our prayers should be in the language of the people. Because it's not just for God. I mean, as we talked about last week, and the Holy Spirit will take our groans and our anything we give him and translate that into a beautiful prayer to our Father. It's not like a skill issue here, like, you know, you've got to be really good at praying. No, but particularly in our public prayer, particularly when we're all together, we want to make sure that we're edifying one another in our prayers. And not just sort of turning it into our own kind of selfish emotional moment, which can happen sometimes, particularly in a world all about the individual, which is where we are now. The individual is king of everything, which is, again, is a super weird place to be, and it makes it harder to have a covenant community. It makes it harder to do church and to be a church. So it's something we always have to keep in our mind. Is this about God? Am I keeping my heart pointed towards him? Am I in the right frame of mind for prayer? And is the thing I'm asking for part of his will for the creation and for the new earth, heaven and new earth? Those are questions we should be asking as we prepare ourselves to come before the great intercessor, the high priest, who hears our prayers in the Holy of Holies of heaven. James, what you got, buddy? A little bit. James, hold on. You can ask me that later, though, okay? All right, buddy. Okay, any other questions? Okay, good. That's our time. Thank you very much.